I want to pray right now for those who would like to be here but can't. I know Bev wanted to be here this morning, and she's struggling with some things. And Lord, you know, we just pray your hand on her. And others who wish they could be here, we thank you, Father, for everyone who's with us online and in person. And especially pray for those who are with us online. I just pray just an extra measure of your Spirit to bless them and help them today. In Jesus' name, amen. So last night, thanks to Ken, Carrie and I got to have a beautiful experience, and Neil and Sandy were there too. We went to see Handel's Messiah at Mamandi Hall, and as we sat there, I'm looking through the bulletin, and the bulletin has, you know, every movement with the biblical verse printed out. And I'm thinking, what a work of genius this is. I mean, such an incredible combination of God's Word telling the gospel story with Old Testament prophecy leading up to the birth of Jesus and then the resurrection and the second coming, and to realize that Handel wrote this thing in 24 days. Now, it was a joint effort. He actually had the verses from a librettist. They had been kind of in circulation, and others had realized, wow, what a powerful combination of verses these are. And then they, you know, they found their way to Handel through this librettist. But the other incredible thing about it was that, you know, Handel was up in his years at this time. And he was thought of as a has-been. His fashion of music had fallen out of style. And, you know, then God does this incredible thing that would become just a gift to the world and to the church through this man. And it was, I mean, I just, if you get the chance, sit down and read through those verses comprising the Messiah. And if you have the chance to see it performed, take those verses with you, because, man, it is such a powerful thing, powerful thing. But I was just thinking about the Word of God and the prophecies about Jesus and the amazing truth of these prophecies and the way they're presented. What God does, and I absolutely believe, you know, I believe in the gifts of prophecy, believe in you know, the moving of God's Spirit in his people. I've seen it. I've seen it soon. I mean, I've seen it in my own life. And that's coming soon to a pulpit near you. May we pray. Father, bless us. Bless us. As we look into your word, give us insight that could only be from you. Oh, let us see it and not miss it, and love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. His name was Tom Lyons when I first met him. He was my roommate my first year in college, and we were kind of an odd couple together. It was Tom was a couple years older than I. He had been in the foster system in L.A., later became a street kid, in and out of homes, in trouble with the juvenile system. But in high school, he made a friend in the Munnerlin family, and he started to go to church with them, where Mr. Munnerlin happened to be a pastor. And then Tom was invited to live in their home. And as he lived with this family and saw how real they were in their faith, Tom became a believer in Jesus. And the year I met Tom, he had decided to become a religious studies major. He wanted to be a missionary to Papua New Guinea, which is a real outpost. So I teased him and called him pastor, which was one of the most disparaging insults I could think of. I was just back from a year as a foreign exchange student, was full of myself, heading toward what I thought would be a lucrative career, an international career. None of this pastor stuff for me, thank you. But Tom had this fiery side. It could almost be prophetic. And maybe it was because I had a group of guys kidnap him when he was sleeping in the buff in a sleeping bag, and we took him out to breakfast just wearing the bag because it was his birthday and it was California and you could do that kind of thing. I don't know, but I think it was something else. But one day, he looked at me and he pointed his finger at me emphatically. And he has this direct, almost wide-eyed gaze, and his hair is disheveled. I mean, he would have been right at home with John the Baptist, down to the locusts. And he looks at me and he says, "I can see you, James. I can see you. Oh, I can see you. Years from now, with your house on the hill and your Porsche and you're on your third marriage and you are absolutely miserable. I can see you if you don't go the road God wants you to go." Little did I know, or little did Tom know in that moment, that he had described my older brother's life before Jesus down to a T, down to the Porsche. So by the end of our freshman year, Tom had filed papers to change his name. And he would no longer be known as Tom Lyons, the name of the family that had abandoned him. He took on the name of the family who loved him, who shared Jesus with him, who took him in, who showed him hope. He became Tom Munnerlyn. And Tom would become a missionary, not to Papua New Guinea. He went elsewhere. Now he's back home in the private sector, and a few years back he sent me a message. It just said, "Who's the pastor now?" I'm sharing this because at the center of what God wants to do for us, wants to give us, is an identity. It set Tom free. It set me free. It continues to. And I'm grateful in a way I never thought I would be. And that brings us to our scripture today, a short passage out of our reading for the week, the letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I'll read from the New Living Translation. Chapter 4, 1 through 7. "Think of it this way," Paul writes. "If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are His children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are His child, God made you His heir. Let's pray again. Lord, your word is truth. We thank you for these truths. Move them, we pray, deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians to correct false teaching. It was infiltrating the church. After he left, he had started the church in Galatia, but there were those who had come in, and they had the teaching that non-Jewish Christians, as many were in Galatia, were to observe the Jewish laws after they became believers. So this is generally what Paul refers to when he uses the term, the law. And Galatians is a fascinating book. If you've been in it, you'll notice it contains some of the strongest terms, some of the strongest language in the Bible. It's very interesting. But what Paul is doing is he's informing these new believers of the difference Jesus made for both Jewish and non-Jewish or Gentile believers. In other words, the old dietary and ritual principles are no longer binding. So these first seven verses comprise an argument that he's giving to the church in Galatia. And as you read it, you might wonder, what could this possibly have to do with me? Well, you could sum it up this way. Most people, if you talk to them about going to heaven, if they're going to go, would almost automatically say something like, well, I've lived a pretty good life. You know, I'm not an Adolf Hitler or whatever. Yeah, I've been pretty good. I think so. You know, and that's why we tend to see like some of these ridiculous prints with, you know, James Dean shooting pool up in heaven or whatever, as if heaven's just going to be just like earth was, you know. But that's kind of how we go at it from the concept of, oh, I've been a good boy, I get to go. And Paul says, not so fast. It doesn't work that way. None of us are that good. None of us could ever be that good. And what he is saying is, if you think the Christian faith is about rules to, you know, to help us please God, you're very mistaken. You're very mistaken. It's about so much more. So much more than that. As I'm mentioning that, I'm thinking about my own son, and I'm thinking about some of the mistakes I made when he was messing up with substances. And I was so intent on fixing him and stopping him from doing that I just sounded legalistic much of the time. Because I just had my eye on what he was doing. Instead of bringing him to the heart of Jesus and just showing him that love, sometimes by just being dad, you know? So, verse 4 says, when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law, that is the Jewish regulations about how to live, eat, days to celebrate, right? And then verse 5 continues, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law. In other words, you could say slaves to that mentality that, yeah, I mean, if I live a good enough life, I'll go to heaven. That would be the modern equivalent. So he could adopt us. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to, you could say, that kind of thinking. So he could adopt us as his very own children. Now, that concept of slaves to the law is fascinating. Paul addresses it in many places, but if you'd like to dig a little deeper just on your own, Romans 8 is a great chapter to read about it. But most people, again, you know, they tend to think this way, that if I'm good enough, well, God will let me in. But Jesus had to come because our own efforts could never acquire heaven for us. It goes so deep that we don't even know it. You know, God's grace goes so deep, but the depth of our need goes so deep. And the more you live, the more you kind of understand that, right? Because the more you look back on your life and you think some of the things that you did that you were so well-intended that you did maybe with this little bit of righteous swagger about you, you realize, oh, Lord, have mercy on me. So Paul is pointing them toward grace. Only through Jesus' cross could we be set free. But he does this with such depth that it transforms everything about us, including our relationship with God. Finish verse 5 and then read verse 6 together. God sent him so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. If that word Abba isn't in your vocabulary except as a rather formulaic 70s rock band from Sweden, then please add this one. Because what this is about is this tender relationship with God. It's like God holding your face in his hands, that you and I can call him that. That's the meaning of the word. And by the way, I thought I had that on the back of the bulletin. I've got Mary's prayer actually on the back. But start practicing praying that way. It's a helpful thing. It's an endearing thing. It's meant to be that way. And that's at the heart of why Jesus came, right? To bring us into that relationship. That was the name Jesus used for him. Look it up in Mark 14:36. And it's radically different from the arm's length approach. You first see God called Abba with Jesus. As a matter of fact, you read through the Old Testament, and Jesus refers to God as Father in the four Gospels more than the entire Old Testament refers to God as Father. So this is a radical new relationship. Abba is tender and familiar. It also connotes respect. But we can talk to the Father that way because of the Spirit of Jesus in our hearts. The moment we receive him, a new identity is born within us. We're no longer slaves to the old way, defined by our glands or our achievements or our past. A whole new life is in front of us. Go on to the next chapter of Galatians, and you see it at work. Chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom. Christ has set us free. And then verse 16, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. So there's this new strength within to overcome those things that have that have always held us in their grip. But we have to choose to walk with God in it. We have to choose to walk humbly with Him. Look at 5:19 and following. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But now look at this. Look at what God makes possible within. Verse 22. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. To put it another way, nothing is stronger than what the Spirit can do. And you and I have received that. When we receive Jesus, if we've received Him, we've received His Spirit. Scripture says we're born again through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And His presence within us then means that more is possible in us and through us than we ever dreamed. The world will tell us, no, it's got to be this way. Our flesh, our desires will tell us, oh, it's got to be this way. I have to give in. But God's word says, oh, there is more in you than you know. There is more strength in you. And if you go that way, if you go this way with God, it will be better than you know. But the question we need to ask is, do I know this really? Do I embrace this? You know, do I know that I really have power within me to live in a new way? If anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation, Scripture says, a new work of God. So as God's dear child, the Spirit who has born us again in love will help us walk with God in love. It's actually that love that helps us obey God, not fear so much. The presence of the Spirit at work within us in love. And there's joy there, and there's hope there, all the fruit of the Spirit. When you become God's child, again, there is more in you than you know. I think of a phone call I received one morning some years ago. From my friend Ruth. Ruth's dad was a professor of mathematics at Cornell. Her mother had died of cancer when she was young. She was about 13. And Ruth was angry at God for that. And we were both foreign exchange students together, and I spent some time talking with Ruth, talking with others in our group about why I believed in God. And we'd have these debates, you know, back and forth, as students will. And then years later, she had been working in Washington, D.C. She gave me a call. I think it was on a Sunday. And Carrie always hated this, but she called me Jamie. She said, Jamie, I've got the love of God. I've got the love of God. And sure enough, Ruth became a believer in Jesus. He changed her. She used to struggle with alcohol addiction. Jesus set her free. Jesus took that bitterness that had been within and gave her hope. He took those doubts and fears and gave her a way forward. He blessed her. But that's how she, I get it now. I get it. James, Jamie, I've got the love of God. And she did. She did. He changed her. It's what he does. And that's why you and I can call out, Abba, Father. Because there is so much hope in him. Do you know that? Because if your focus is on yourself and on your failures, it doesn't go very far, does it? But look to him who loves you. Shift your vision to Abba, Father. You will begin to see things you never have before, including the love of God that waits for us, that longs for us, that opens heaven, even here, even now, that tells us things that we need to hear sometimes, like, I can see you, James. The Spirit of God at work within is amazing. And you and I might look around and say, well, in a world like this, I can't see it. And you'd have a point. But look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. And you will. May we pray. Jesus, I praise you that you call out, Abba, Father. That even now you intercede for us. That you've given us your Spirit in us. How amazing that is. Help us to appropriate that. Not just talking about it in church. Keep us there, Lord. Living there. And if this morning you've realized, as we've talked about this, I haven't been living there. I've never lived there. I've never really received him like that. That is his prompting to you right now, knocking on the door of your heart. Wanting to come in. And if you open the door to him, he will. And bring with him everything good. He is kind. He is loving. And he longs to show you how good God is. And if you and I come to him humbly and say, yes, I need you. I know I've sinned. I know I've messed up. I believe you did this for me on the cross. You died somehow. I don't understand, but you died so that I could be free. You could take my sins off of me and give me a new future and a new hope with you, and I ask that. Lord, I want that. I want you. Please, I ask that you receive, that you remove my sins, and that you live in me through your Spirit. He meets us when we pray like that. He will right here, right now. Because he really is that good. In Jesus' name, amen.